This program is made possible by the friends and partners of Unspeakable Joy.
Verse number 17 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." You be seated this morning. You know, there is a right way and a wrong way to grieve. Every one of us this morning, we all have pain. We all have heartbreak. Some of us are dealing with pain of death. Some of you are dealing with the heartbreak and sorrows that come along with that. Some of you are dealing with pain that comes from divorce, and some of you are dealing with pain that comes from abandonment. In our passage this morning, David has been promised by God that he's going to be king. He's been promised by the Lord that the crown of Israel is going to sit on his head. In chapter number 31 of the previous book, one page over, you'll find that Saul has died, Jonathan has died. And Saul the king and Jonathan the heir to the throne, the hope of all Israel is gone. But remember, God told David, "You're going to rule and reign in Judah." Now, I don't know that David was a Baptist. I don't even think David was an American. Because I do believe if David was a Baptist or if David was an American, as soon as Saul died, he would have probably said, "Hip, hip, hooray, three cheers for Jesus." He'd have got the tailor to come and fit the crown for his head. He'd have figured out how big his melon was in order to figure out what size crown he was going to wear. But that's not what David did. Before David ever fit his head for the crown, he opened his heart and sorrowed. His father-in-law had died. His best friend in Jonathan had died. And he sorrows. He grieves. I find it very interesting. David does two things. Number one, David does sorrow. David laments. If you look in verse number 17 in chapter number 1, the Bible says, "And David lamented." If you write in your Bible, write this down. That word lamented, it means to wail, to sorrow, and to chant. Now, some of you have been in North Carolina, in Greensboro too long. You don't remember what your redneck roots were like. If you have any mountain blood in you at all, you can remember a day when people would die at the wake. There would be a group of women that were there, and they would wail, and there would be what was called a funeral dirge. A D-I-R-G-E. Some of you are squinting at me like you have never heard of this, so let me explain it to you. Here's what would happen. In old time and in old tradition, what they would do when somebody would die is it would be the job of the head of the house. If the father had died, it would be the new head of that, the patriarch. It would be their job to lead the wailing or the chanting. And the amount of wailing or chanting that would go on would dictate how much that person in the casket meant to the family. And they would wail, they would moan, they would cry, they would chant. They would go back and forth and back and forth. But it wouldn't just be some random moaning or some random wailing. It was an actual song that they would compose. And it would be done in their wailing. And some of you act like you have never heard of this activity. No wonder you're all so messed up. You don't have any idea how to get yourself right. Now here's what they would do. They would create this song. And that is exactly what David has done. He has created this funeral song for Saul. And he's wailing and he's singing this funeral song. The rest of the chapter composes the song that David does. And here's why David does it. Because David knows that in order to heal properly, you have to grieve properly. In order to move on, you've got to learn how to deal with where you are. Now, the reason that so many of us don't ever get real healing in this life is because when stuff happens, we just think we can keep on going with the show. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this when people come to me and they say, well, preacher, I'm really struggling to get over what happened, or maybe it was a heartbreak, or maybe it was a bad situation that just brought trauma, or it brought pain, or it brought anxiety, or maybe it was a death that has just brought real sorrow. And they come to you and somebody will say, oh, it'll be fine. Get back to your regular schedule. Get back to your routine. Just get going again. Start living life. Just get back in it and you'll be fine. And here's what happens. You turn your heart into an iron gearbox and you just become a mechanical creature. Because there's a right way and a wrong way to grieve. Now I want you to see the second thing in verse number 18 that David did. And this is the one that got me yesterday when I was reading. Look at what he says in verse number 18. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Now, if you write in your Bible that phrase, the bow, that is the title of this funeral song. This funeral song is called The Bow. So here's what David says. He says, I'm not going to be the only one singing this funeral song, but I'm going to teach my people how to sing it as well. Ladies and gentlemen, it has occurred to me over the last several months, talking to many of you, dealing with many of you, doing the funerals I've done, dealing with the heartbreak that many of you are going through, trying to deal with it with you. You have no idea. We've never taught people how to really grieve and sorrow in a way that brings God glory. Brothers and sisters, listen, you got to understand, there's a right way to sorrow and there's a wrong way to sorrow. I'm not talking about a Dr. Phil way and a Sister Oprah way. I'm not talking about a Baptist way and a Presbyterian way. I'm talking about a godly way and an ungodly way. I'm talking about a holy way and an unholy way. I'm talking about a way that gives God glory and a way that brings you incredible attention, but you never get healing. Isn't it amazing the way that people will grieve is they never one time want healing, they want attention. Now, I'm getting ready to grieve somebody right here in this room. I can already tell I'm holding somebody's tater patch this morning. Yeah, you know, people don't grieve to get healing. You know why? Because we don't know how to grieve. We don't know how to sorrow. We don't know how to do it. You say, I don't believe that. Let me give you two verses to put this in your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10, Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world. Now, here's what I'm showing. In that passage, he's not talking about death and he's not talking about brokenness, but what he does bring up is there's a godly sorrow and a sorrow of the world. You see those differences right there? Let me give you another one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, Paul's talking about people that die. And he says, when somebody dies, you that believe in Christ Jesus the Lord, you sorrow not in the way the world sorrows. Paul's not saying there, don't cry. He's saying when you cry, don't cry like the world cries. He's saying don't sorrow like the world sorrows. Can I ask you a question? Let's just go ahead and take one of these Tyler surveys that I enjoy taking every Sunday. They're not scientific, but they are honest, if you'll just be honest with me. How many of you have ever had a broken heart, a traumatic situation, or a death in your family that shattered you? Yeah, it's every single one of us the rest of your line. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Every single one of us will go through problems. Every one of us will go through situations. Every one of us will go through trials. Every one of us will have to deal with death. Every one of us will have heartbreak. It may be a divorce. It may be a wayward child. It may be a job that just broke you in half. It may be a divorce. It may be a death. It may be an anxiety. Whatever it is, and it's just brought real sorrow. And here's what I'm trying to show you. And the Bible wants you to know that you sorrow and do it in a way that gives God glory, that gives God honor. And how do you do that? The verse that's on the screen. When you sorrow, you do it intermingled with hope. Here's why the world cannot have real healing through sorrow. Because they have no hope. When you take hope out of the equation, it brings death and demise. You know why the world's acting like a bunch of fools? Can I tell you right now why our nation is in the mess they're in? I'm going to tell you why. Because for decades on end, we've told these kids they are nothing, they'll be nothing, they came from nothing, they're a bunch of tadpoles that came from a puddle of ooze, they came out of nothing, they're going to be nothing, and when they die, they're going to turn into nothing. You know what you do when you do that? You rip hope out of the heart of a human. And when you rip hope out of the heart of a human, you have just made that person an animal. The one thing that separates you and I from the animal kingdom is the fact that God has put His power in us and given us hope of another life. So when you and I sorrow, we cry like everybody else. We're broken like everybody else. We sorrow like everybody else. But where our sorrow changes is we know that this has not come to stay, but there is a brighter day that's coming. What I'm dealing with right now is not always what I'm going to be dealing with. Even if I deal with it for the rest of my life, there's coming a day when I'll no longer deal with it ever again. And that's hope. When you rip hope out, you've just made somebody an animal. And then we get shocked when they act like animals. And let me just go ahead, since I'm in the process of offending everybody this morning. You can put a Democrat, you can put a Republican, you can put an orangutan in the Oval Office. It doesn't really matter. You can put a slimy salamander. You will not change this world from the White House. You've got to once again instill the Lord Jesus Christ in people's heart. Because until you give people hope that comes from God, you're done. You may as well just go and throw the whole thing out. Doesn't matter if you educate them or don't educate them. If they don't have hope, they don't have anything. Now, here's what I'm trying to show you this morning. There's real pain in this room. There's real sorrow in this room. Our church is in a very traumatic time, heartbreaking, shattering. Whether it's heartbreaking, traumatic situations, whether it's death. It has been one death after another in our church, and by the time we get done trying to even comprehend the one, we're dealing with another one. And by the time we get done comprehending this one, we're trying to deal with another one. It's real pain, real heartbreak. But here's what I want to show to this church. Here's what I want to show to you ladies, you husbands that have lost wives, you children that have lost fathers and mothers. You can sorrow and still bring God glory. This is what the devil has told so many of you. And I feel like preaching me a little spell right now. What the devil has told you is if you'll quickly get over this, then you can be useful to God again. If you'll just hurry up and move past this, then God can use you again. Here's what God wants you to know. You can be useful to God in this thing, because as a child of God with the power of the Holy Ghost in your heart, you can bring God glory no matter where you're at. You can bring God power and glory and honor no matter where you're at. So whether you're in the lowest valley or whether you're on the highest mountain peak or anywhere in between, if you'll do it God's way, you can give God glory no matter where you're at. Number one, let me show you right quickly. Number one, let's look at David's funeral song, and let's look, number one, at the chorus of David's song. If you look in verse number 19 of this chapter, I want to show you a verse in verse number 19. Verse number 19, the Bible says, "The beauty of Israel is fallen," or is slain upon the high places. How the mighty are fallen. Look in verse number 26. Verse number 25. How the mighty are fallen. You see that phrase again? Now look in verse number 27. How are the mighty fallen? This is the only phrase that's repeated over and over in this song. You know what that makes it? That makes it the chorus. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just act like most of you don't have a clue about music. I've heard some of you sing, and your spouses have heard you sing in the shower, and they'll testify you have no clue about music. I have sung in many a churches, Scott. You've been there with me. And those people have no clue about music. A chorus is the part of the song that serves as the theme of that song. So for instance, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing the first verse, but we always have a chorus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but. What does that do? It brings everything together and serves as a reminder as to what the purpose of the song. You people are looking at me like you have no idea. Well, let me put it, because I can tell some of you haven't known the Lord Jesus for a long time. In the world, they do the same thing. For instance, Billy Ray Cyrus can sing about tell your Aunt Louise, tell anybody you please. And he's always going to end it in that chorus with don't tear my heart, my achy, breaky heart. Yeah, now don't you even look at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about, you low down, good for nothing, backslidden church pew sitter. You know what I'm talking about. You know why he says that? Because no matter what else he says in the song, he wants to remind you the theme of this song is his aching, breaking heart. That's the theme. That goes over and over and over and over and over and over. You know why he does that? He's reminding you of the theme of the song. David's doing the same thing here. No matter what he says, he wants to remind you how the mighty are fallen. Here is the problem. This is what the devil does in our sorrow. He brings up this chorus over and over. That phrase, the mighty, that's another name for the king of Israel. And that's what the devil will do. He'll bring up that thing over and over. This person has died. This thing has happened. This situation has occurred. It's never going to be the same. And no matter what happens in the course of your day, that always rings back over and over. Am I talking to anybody? You know exactly what I'm saying. And it just rings over and over and over and over. But here is what you've got to do, and you've got to see what David has done. David has done a play on words. Here's what he says. The mighty are fallen. He says the king has died and the heir of the throne has died. But what you've got to understand, when David uses the word mighty, there is another name for another king that David is pointing to. It's not the mighty, it is the almighty. It is not the king, it is the king. It's not the protector, it is the protector. It's not the provider, it's the provider. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, yes, Lord, the mighty have fallen, but the almighty is still in power. And the king may have died, but the king is still alive. And this is what you've got to do. If you ever want to get real healing, you've got to change the phrase in your mind that keeps repeating itself. People tell you, your daddy's dead, but your heavenly father's not. The provider of your home is dead, but the heavenly provider is not. Your child is no longer with you. And that just repeats over and over and over. You've got to change the chorus. You've got to say, I'm not with them, but I will be. And no matter where you go, you've got to keep repeating that chorus over and over and over. Because the devil will put it in your mind, you'll never make it. You've got to remind him that the mighty may have fallen, but the almighty has not. Change the chorus of the song. Instead of just reminding yourself about who has died, remind the devil who is still alive. You have to change the chorus. People will look at you and they'll say, I just can't deal with this, thinking that my husband left me, and that just constantly just drives, my wife left me, and it just drives. You've got to remind and change the chorus. They left, but he did not. My kid doesn't want to be around me, but God does. You see what I'm saying? You've got to change the chorus. You've got to walk in the realities and not the facts. The facts say it's done. The reality says God's still alive. Now I want you to notice number two. Number two, I want you to notice the substance of this song. The substance of this song. Now I want to show you, now time out, while you're writing, I want you to hear me. I'm fixing to tell you something that I guarantee you no other preacher or no other psychologist is ever going to tell you in all their life. Number one, most psychologists are liars, and the ones that aren't, they're pretty good, but they ain't going to tell you this because they don't want to lose your business. You are going to hear something that's going to rattle your cage right now. Are you ready? I want you to look back, if you will, at what David says in verse 21 and verse number 22. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering. Do you know what David just did? Gilboa is a city of the promised land. David just cursed one of God's cities. Then in verse number 22, he doesn't just curse the cities of God in verse number 22. Watch what David says. He says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Here's what David does in verse 22. You ready? He looks at God. He says, God, do you realize who you just killed? You realize what you just did? You just killed a man that killed many of the enemies of God. He curses God, and then he accuses God. Now listen. Time out. I'm going to be honest. I walk with God as much as I know how to walk with God. I spend as much time as I know how to pray in. But if I ever got around somebody and I heard them start saying, God, I curse what you've put your blessing on. You know what I'd do? And then if I heard them start saying, God, you messed up. I'm going as far away from that person as I possibly can. Anybody going to stick around and tempt that one? No. Now you ready? I'm going to give you 5 seconds. Show me one time in that verse, in that passage, that God ever condemned David for saying it. Not one time. Do you know why? Because God knows that hurting people are full of poison on the inside. They're full of pain on the inside. They're full of heartache on the inside. And hear me now. When was the last time you actually told God what was in your heart? When was the last time you actually looked at him and said, God, how could you have done that? How could you have let that go on? How could you allow that to happen? God, don't you know you messed up? No, you know what we do? We sit there with broken hearts and it's just rolling on the inside of us and we bow our little head and we hold our little hands and we look at him and we say, Lord, thank you for being good to me. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for always being right. And the whole time we can't figure out why God won't listen to us. Do you know why? Because what you're saying and what you're feeling is nowhere to be found together. Can I give you a verse, and I hope you'll memorize this verse in Psalm 62, verse number 8. If you write in your Bible, Psalm 62, 8 is what I have written down in my Bible. This is the definition of prayer. If I had to mark it down to one verse as the definition of prayer, this is the verse. And I know this is a different one, but I'm telling you, some of you are getting help this morning. Psalm 62, verse number 8, watch what David says. Trust in him at all times. That's the first aspect of prayer. You got to have faith. Trust in him at all times. Watch this second phrase. You ready? Pour out your heart before him. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you actually told God what was really in your heart? You know, God will not get mad at you. God's a big boy. And as long as you're at his feet, God will never get mad at you. You know what brings the anger of God? It's when we get so bitter. It's when we get so angry that we get up from the presence of God. We walk away and we never come back. When we turn our back on God because we're mad, we turn our back on God because we're angry, turn our back on God because we don't understand, turn our back on God because he's not doing we want, and we get out of God's will, we get out of God's church, we get out of God's plan, that's when God gets angry. But God will never one time get mad when you're at His feet pouring out your heart. No matter what you say. Never. Can I ask time out? When was the last time you actually told God what was in your heart? Can I tell you why you're not getting real healing? Because you're not getting real. And the moment you get real with God, then you'll get healing. When was the last time you looked at God and said, God, He was a good man. Why'd you take Him? When was the last time you looked at God and said, God, I was married to her for 50 years and we never had one cross word. Why'd you take her? When was the last time you looked and said, God, was I not a good enough wife? Why'd you let it fall apart? When was the last time you said, God, I did the best I could. Why is it like this? If you'll pour your heart out to God, here's what will happen. You ask God why. Can I tell you the truth? He's never going to tell you, but He'll always give you peace. You know why? Because when you pour the poison out, you've given God room to put holy peace in. The reason you can't get holy peace is because of all that poison on the inside. You pour it out. My mama, she's crazy. No, literally. She's here this morning, but she's so crazy she don't even know I'm talking about her. No, I'm just kidding. About 2 decades ago, when my mama was going through a real hard time, she tells this story in her testimony. And it's funny now, wasn't funny then. She's going through a real hard time. She's really struggling. And she said that she put me and my sister to bed. I'm 4 years older than my sister, so I would have been roughly 15 years old. My sister would have been 11. She says she put us to bed, and she got in her 1995 Dodge White Caravan and went riding through the country. Says she got out in the country, she rolled her window down. She said she, as she rolled the window down out in this field, she got out there in the field and she yelled and hollered at God as loud as she could. Years later, she told me the story. I said, what'd you do after that? She said, rolled my window back up, went back home and went to bed. You know why? Because when you get it out, God can put it in. Until you clean it out, I'll make a little spiritual bet with you. You get alone with God somewhere. You get on an altar somewhere. And you tell Him what you're really feeling. And you see if that poison doesn't start coming out in the form of tears. You tell me if all of a sudden it doesn't feel like an anvil's been lifted off of your spiritual shoulders. And tell me if it doesn't feel like that something rolls over you like a tsunami of grace and power and peace. Why are you carrying that burden? You say, but I'm supposed to be like Jesus. Are you ready? On the cross of Christ, He looks at His Father and He says, why have you forsaken me? Was I not good enough? Why? You know what He did? He poured His heart out before God. Now, let me give you this last one, and somebody may be dealing with this. Let me talk to you about the forgiveness that was in this song. When you read that song over and over, and I read it over and over last night, I read it again and I read it again, I looked at it this morning, I read it again. David is talking about Jonathan and his father, who? Saul. Say it louder, who? Saul. Time out. I thought Saul was the man that for the last decade had tried to kill David every single day of his life. And all David did was talk good about him. I thought Saul was the one that gave away David's first wife, Michal. And all David would do is talk about how good Saul was. You know why? Because the best way to get healing is to learn how to forgive the person you're carrying that grudge against, that bitterness against. People tell me all the time, they say, well, they're dead. How can I forgive them? Since when was forgiveness a two-way street? I got people right now that would gut me like a fish if they could find me. But I harbor no ill will toward them at all. Forgiveness is not a two-way street. You see, we are looking for a feeling. We want to look at somebody and say, I forgive you. And we want the butterflies to flare up, and we want the sunshine to shine again, and we want the clouds to roll back, and we want everything to be good. No, no, you're wanting reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. You may never be reconciled to anybody, but you can forgive everybody. You know why? Because forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a decision. When you decide to forgive, this is what you're saying. You're saying to that person, I no longer will allow what happened, what was said, or what was done to dictate how I feel and act toward you. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is not me. Listen, some of you have been so hurt by people. You're going to deal with anger toward that person the rest of your life. Anger is a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. You can struggle with anger and still say, I still choose to not let what you did dictate how I treat you. Are you ready? Can I give you one? Think about this. The Lord Jesus is on the cross of Calvary. Humanity nailed him to the cross, and he looks up at his Father, and what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People will look at me, and I know what you're thinking. You're so spiritual. I know exactly what you're saying. You're saying, well, preacher, look, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know the certain secret. No, I really don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't know what they did to you. I don't know what they said to you. I don't know what action they occurred. But let me remind you of what you did to the Son of God. You and your sin and me and my sin, we nailed him to that tree. We put him on that acacia wood. We put the nails in his hand. We put the crown of thorn on his head. We pierced his side. We scourged his back. We pierced his feet. And through all of that, he looks at you and I and he says, Father, forgive them. So here's my point. I don't know what you did, and I don't know what happened. But when it's worse than killing God and God's still forgiving you, when it's worse than that, then I'll give you something that you can be unforgiving about. But until you do something worse than killing God, you have no reason not to forgive. I read a story the other day. Rod Mattoon put it in a book I was reading. Y'all wouldn't think this. I know you wouldn't. You think I'm just a classified redneck. But I love paint. I love painting. I can't paint. All of my art looks the same, whether it's a man or a woman. That's it. That's my artistic ability. But I love, when Eric and I go up to Washington, I love going to the National Gallery of Art. I love going in there. I don't know what I'm looking at, but I enjoy. One day, I would love to go wherever the Last Supper that Leonardo da Vinci painted. I would love to see that in person. When Leonardo da Vinci was painting the Last Supper, they say that he had painted all the people in the room and he had two left. He had Judas Iscariot and the Lord Jesus Christ. The day before he was going to paint Judas Iscariot's face, the history tells us that he had a fight with a painter, another artist, and it got so heated it almost came to blows. So Leonardo da Vinci, knowing his fame, he decided the best way to get back at that artist was to put his face, that artist's face, on the face of Judas. That way, through all history, he'd be remembered as a traitor and a backstabber. So he did it. He painted the man's face on the face of Judas Iscariot. The next day, Leonardo da Vinci was scheduled to, he was going to work on the face of Jesus, then the painting would be done. History says he went to put the eyeballs on Jesus, and he said he could not even touch the quill to the canvas. He came back later that afternoon and he tried to work on the nose, and he couldn't even get the paint to stick to the face, to the canvas of the face of Christ. He did this for days after days after days. And finally he realized, until he fixed Judas, he could never paint Jesus. History says he erased the face of Judas. And when he erased the face of Judas, he put the paint to the canvas and he painted the face of Christ. If you want the peace of God, you've got to deal with that bitterness in your heart. You've got to wipe away that unforgiveness.